Jesus warned against a certain kind of judging. And he said, judge not, lest you be judged. He said, for the judgment that you judge with, you will be judged with the same judgment. He said, don't go after the speck in your brother's eye if you have a plank in your own eye. First get the plank out of your eye and then go after the speck in your brother's eye. It's almost as though judgment is kind of like a boomerang. Whatever kind of judgment you send out, it comes right back at you. You will be judged in the same way you judge others. So when you condemn others for things they do, to the degree you do the same kinds of things, you are judged yourself. See, people were thinking, well, we can judge and condemn others, and then we'll be outside the circle of judgment. And Jesus, and Paul following him here, says, no, actually, when you condemn others for the things they do, you actually condemn yourself as well. And so Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 3 says, you are inexcusable when you judge, for whatever you judge in another, you condemn in yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, that's religious hypocrisy here. That's one theme in this passage. I'm not going to say anything else about that this morning. That's a huge topic. It would be wonderful for us to come back to that someday. I don't think you can read Romans chapter 2 without being deeply convicted. It's that kind of passage. It exposes sin, especially among religious people. But I want to move on to the other big theme here. This is really what we're going to focus on this morning. This is Paul's largest section of teaching on the final judgment. Paul here teaches about the final judgment, maybe the longest section of teaching we have anywhere in Scripture on the final judgment. And Paul shows us several things about the final judgment. So one thing he shows us about the final judgment here is that God will be an impartial judge. Verse 11, he says, there is no partiality in God. In other words, Jews should not think, because we're the covenant people, because we have the law, because we have the covenant badge of circumcision, we are immune to judgment no matter how we live. Paul is challenging that presumption. He says, in effect, being a Jew won't help you at that final judgment day, nor will being a Gentile hurt you. What matters in that day will be how you have lived your life. And so what does that look like? He says in verse 7, eternal life will be granted to those who patiently continue in doing good, seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. Note there, he doesn't say that they will earn glory, honor, and immortality, but he says they will seek after these things. And those who seek after these things will find them. But then he says, on the other hand, in verse 8, to those who are self-seeking, and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish at the day of judgment. Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, it is not merely those who hear the law, such as hearing the law in the synagogue week after week, not merely those who hear the law who will be just in the sight of God at the last day. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. Hearing is not enough. It must lead to doing. What I want to focus on this morning is what I think is really the biggest mystery in this passage. We're going to try to solve this mystery, as it were. Who are these people who seek after glory, honor, and immortality? Who are these people who Paul calls doers of the law, those who will be justified at the last day according to their works? Who are these doers of the law? It's kind of a whodunit mystery, not a whodunit murder mystery, but a whodunit who has done the law mystery. Who are these doers of the law Paul is speaking of? And what does that mean for our understanding of what will happen at the final judgment? It's very interesting here. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, quotes from Psalm 62. He quotes Psalm 62. God will render to each one according to his deeds. And Scripture everywhere agrees with this principle, with this point, that God will render to each according to his deeds at the last day. The final judgment will be according to works. So, for example, Jeremiah 17, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his works, according to the fruit of his deeds. The very end of Ecclesiastes says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive according to what he has done in the body. Romans chapter 14, later in this letter, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Revelation 22, very, very ending of the Bible, Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Matthew chapter 25, you have this extended parable that Jesus gives, this great white throne judgment scene that is described, and the sheep are separated from the goats. And what is the criteria of judgment? It's works, especially works of mercy. The sheep have done these works of mercy, so they are acquitted. They're justified at the final day. Now you take all those passages together along with this Romans 2 passage, and it really sounds daunting. If we're going to be judged according to our works at the last day, who can stand? If it's not just possessing the law, but performing the law, not just hearing the law, but doing the law, who can possibly be acquitted in the final judgment? Who are these doers of the law that Paul speaks of? Paul does talk of some who will be acquitted, who will be declared just in that day because they will be declared to have done the law. Who are they? And how does it happen? Well, let's look at this. Verse 14. And this we really need to break down phrase by phrase. Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law. Let me stop right there. There's a translation issue here. And the question is, should that phrase or that word nature, should that go with the first part of the sentence or with the second part of the sentence? There's no punctuation in the original Greek, so translators have to make a decision. Is the point here that they do the things of the law by nature? Somehow it's just naturally within them to do the things of the law. Or is the point, does it go with the other part of the phrase, that Paul is saying they don't have the law by nature, but they still do the works of the law? I think if you look at the way Paul uses that term, nature, throughout Romans, you would say it's got to be the second of those. Paul is saying these are Gentiles who don't have the law by nature, but who do the things the law requires. And again, I think really the key is looking at how Paul uses that term nature elsewhere in this letter. A little bit later on in this very chapter, chapter 2, verse 27, he speaks of those who are uncircumcised by nature. You might say, you know, every baby boy is uncircumcised by nature. Boys aren't born that way. But that's not what he means by nature. He's really talking about what you are in terms of your birth, your culture, your heritage, that sort of thing. In chapter 11 of this letter, he uses the image of an olive tree to describe the covenant people of God. And he says the Israelites are like natural branches growing on that tree. Now he goes on in that chapter to say the natural branches can be broken out if they're not faithful, if they break covenant with God. And he says wild branches can be grafted into the tree if they are faithful. But you see how he uses the word nature there. It's to describe the Jews. They're the natural, naturally speaking, they are the covenant people of God. They're naturally on the olive tree because God chose them. God made them his people. God gave them promises. So the word nature here does not refer to creation, doesn't refer to the natural world or the natural order of things. Rather, it refers to what someone is by birth and by background, what they are by means of culture and custom. It's a way of referring to their heritage. Some have even translated it as birthright. It's who you are by birth, what you're born into, the circumstances, the family, and so forth. So chapter 2, verse 14 is about those who don't have the law of Moses as their birthright. They're not born into that context. It's not their possession from birth. In other words, they are Gentiles. But Paul says of these people who don't have the law, he says they do the things of the law. Indeed, they're the exhibit A that Paul sets forth, of people who are doers of the law and who will therefore be justified at the last day, according to verse 13. They are the doers of the law, even though they don't possess the law. In fact, Paul says, they become a law to themselves. Really, that's a way of saying they embody the law. The true meaning of the law comes to expression in them, even though they don't possess the law by nature. The law comes to its realization and its embodiment in them. Verse 15, he says, they show the work of the law written on the heart. Now here's our first big clue that we can put towards solving this mystery. Who are these people? They have the law written on the heart. Now what you need to understand is all through Romans, and especially this chapter, but all throughout the letter, what Paul does is he will allude to an Old Testament passage. He will echo an Old Testament passage. And if you really want to understand what Paul is saying, you've got to grab hold of that echo. You've got to trace it back to its original context and look at what's there. And when Paul uses this language of the law being written on the heart, that is a phrase straight out of Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, there the prophet declares that God will make a new covenant with his people. When the Messiah comes, it will not be like the covenant of old that the Israelites broke. It will be a new covenant. And God says he will write the law not on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of his people. That's our first clue. That's our first clue. Keep going. Skip ahead to verse 25. Paul says circumcision is profitable. And in fact, that's a theme Paul's going to pick up on in Romans chapter 3, the profit of circumcision. He says circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. That is to say, Jews who are circumcised, who have the badge of the covenant, Jews who are faithful will receive the covenant blessings. They'll be treated as faithful covenant members, and they'll share in all that God promised to his people. But then Paul says, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That is to say, if Jews fall away, if they fall away from obedience, if they fall away from faithfulness to God, their circumcision won't do them any good. They might as well have been Gentiles. They'll be treated like Gentiles who are outside the covenant. On the other hand, Paul says, if an uncircumcised person, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, his circumcision will be counted as or imputed as circumcision. Even though he's uncircumcised, he'll be treated as a circumcised covenant member. He'll be regarded as a true Jew, even though he's not. It's as though Paul is saying, Jews who live like Gentiles are going to be judged like Gentiles, and Gentiles who live like Jews were supposed to live will be regarded like Jews, like covenant members. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 27, the one who is uncircumcised by nature, that is the Gentile, who fulfills the law, will actually condemn the Jew who has the written code of the law and circumcision, but who does not keep it. See, everything was building up to Jews condemning Gentiles, and now Paul turns that around and says, no, actually, if the Gentiles are faithful, they'll condemn you Jews as lawbreakers. Verses 28 and 29, he is not really a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is real circumcision outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. All right, stop there. Here's our second really big clue. And again, this is an echo of the Hebrew Scriptures, an allusion to a passage out of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses prophesied that Israel would not be faithful, that Israel would become just like the other nations. She would rebel, she would fall away from God. But Moses said, someday in the future, God would circumcise the hearts of his people so they would truly come to love and obey him. God would circumcise the hearts of his people so they would come to trust him and to obey the law. Paul is alluding to that here. And he's saying these people who don't have circumcision in their bodies, they don't have circumcision in the flesh, but they do have it in their hearts. They will fulfill Moses' prophecy. They will participate in those promised covenant blessings. Now, obviously, when Paul talks about them here, fulfilling the law, doing the righteous requirements of the law, he's got to be working with a different understanding of law keeping than what the Jews were accustomed to, because circumcision was regarded as a work of the law, something the law commanded. Here you have uncircumcised people who are actually obeying the law, fulfilling the law. So it must be some kind of transformed understanding of the law. Indeed, Paul hints at here what he's going to go on and spell out more fully later on in this letter. He's not talking about law-keeping done in the flesh. He's talking about law-keeping carried out in the power of the Spirit. He speaks of God's Spirit here. Well, now I think we're in a position to solve this mystery if we put these clues together. Who are the doers of the law who will be justified at the last day? They don't have the law. They don't have circumcision by nature. But they have the law written on the heart in fulfillment of the Jeremiah 31 promise. They have the circumcision of the heart in fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 30 prophecy. Who are these people? Christians. Who are these doers of the law who be justified at the last day? Paul is speaking of me and of you. Who are these people who will be justified according to works? This new category of people that the gospel creates. He's talking here about Christians. Christians who have their hearts circumcised by the Spirit, who have the work of the law written on their hearts, who become doers of the law. Paul is saying the gospel of Christ creates a new category of people, people who aren't Jews, but who fulfill the true intent of the Jewish law. Really what Paul says here, it's so brilliant because it anticipates everything that is to come in the rest of this letter. Later on, Paul's going to say, Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the fulfillment of the law for all those who believe in him. And really, that's what Paul is showing here as well. The law finds its true goal, its true end, its fulfillment in Christ and in those who trust in him and follow him and obey him. And so you see here how Paul is challenging that Jewish hypocrisy, that Jewish presumption and exclusivism. And he's doing so by showing that the doors of Jewish privilege have been opened to the Gentiles. Gentile Christians are the true Israelites. And non-Christian Jews are being viewed as covenant breakers, as being outside of the covenant now. Again, in Romans 11, Paul goes on to make all of that explicit, where he talks about the olive tree and the natural branches being broken out because of their unbelief, and these wild olive branches, these Gentiles being grafted in by faith. See, Paul's anticipating all of that here. Gentiles can participate in Jewish blessings by faith. And the Jews can forfeit those blessings if they don't put their trust in Christ. And that's really Paul's point here. It is believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, who share in the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of the new covenant, the law written on the heart, the circumcision of the heart, the gift of God's Spirit. And they are the ones who fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Paul, again, he's anticipating so much that comes later in the letter. He unpacks this more at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There in Romans chapter 8, he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit. He says, for what the law and the flesh could not do, God did by sending his Son, condemning sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who have the Spirit. So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. God sent his Son and his Spirit, so that he could create a law-keeping people, so that his Son and his Spirit could do what the law couldn't do, and that is create a law-keeping people. But there are still, I think, some very pointed questions hanging over this that really beg for an answer. If it is the doers of the law who will be justified at the last day, How does that relate to what Paul says about being justified by faith apart from works later on in the letter? In fact, we've looked at this recently in Romans chapter 3 and Romans 4, where Paul talks about justification by faith alone. In Romans 3 and 4, justification is by faith. In Romans chapter 2, it looks like justification is for lawdoers. It is according to works. How can those things be put together? How can those things be harmonized? Well, when Paul talks about justification by faith, he's not talking about the final day. He's talking about here and now. He's talking about what you could call our initial justification. Your initial justification, your initial acceptance with God, getting your sins forgiven, being accepted by God. All of that, Paul says, is by faith alone. See, when you're not a Christian, when you're not a believer, there are no works that you can do for God. There are no works that you can offer to God that will please Him. Humanity in Adam can do nothing to please God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. The flesh can do nothing that pleases God. But once you are a believer, once you're a part of the new humanity in Christ and you have God's Spirit, the works you do in the power of God's Spirit can be accepted by God. And at the last day, God will evaluate those works and He will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But of course, when God says that, when God makes that declaration, He will only be crowning His own work, His own gifts, since He works all our good works in us. See, again, that's the whole point. You have your heart circumcised. You have the law written on the heart. You have the Spirit. It's the Spirit who empowers this obedience. In a way, you could put it like this. Initial justification is the Father's approval of the Son's work for you. Final justification is the Son's approval of the Spirit's work in you. You see that? Our initial justification, getting right with God, being accepted with Him. There's nothing you can do. It's got to be faith alone. You look to Christ. And because the Father approved of what Christ did, and now by faith you are in Christ, you share in Christ's righteousness. At the last day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will look at His own Spirit's work in you, and He will approve of it. He will approve of His Spirit's work in you. So salvation is by grace alone. Justification is by faith alone. But these don't conflict with a final judgment according to works. Because God's grace not only forgives sin, but it transforms us. God's grace not only forgives us, it brings transformation. And faith not only justifies, but faith also produces fruit. Faith produces works. You see that? You see how it fits together? But again, it's so important to understand, this doesn't mean, even at the last day, that our works will somehow become the ground of our acceptance with God. I think Paul is carefully guarded in the way he speaks here. He uses carefully guarded language. Our works will not be the ground of our acceptance with God at the last day. Rather, they will serve as evidence in that law court at the last day. Think about it this way. Imagine going to a movie and you go up to the window and you pay your money and you get your ticket and then you go to the entrance and you show them your ticket so you can go in. It's not your ticket that gives you the right to go in. It's the money that you paid. The ticket is evidence. The ticket is the sign that you have paid. It's the proof that your way into the movie has already been paid for. The ticket is necessary to get in, but it's not the ground of getting in. It's not what gives you the right to get in. Now think about how that analogy applies to this. Your right to enter the kingdom of God the last day was paid for by Christ in His death. He paid your penalty by His blood. And by His blood, He broke the power of sin over you. And now the good works He works in you are evidence that he has indeed paid your way. The works that you do serve as evidence that you trust in him and that you belong to him. And so your works don't give you the right. They're not the ground or the basis of getting in, of being declared right at the last day. They are the evidence. They are the evidence. And our works are only acceptable because Christ has already paid for us. He has already paid our way in. Our works are acceptable to God only because we are in Christ. Only because they are offered to God in Christ and through Christ. They're not acceptable to God on their own as though they had some kind of merit. They're only acceptable in Christ. And that really brings us to one last question, a final question we need to answer. And it's this. Even granting that the Spirit enables us to be obedient, even granting that our faith will produce works, the reality is, as we all know well, all our good works in this life are still stained with sin. Our works may be good in some form or fashion, but they're still not perfect. You've never done anything truly perfect. And besides that, even as believers, even the most mature Christian is still a sinner and still struggles with sin and still sins even in blatant and flagrant ways. So there's still this question, how can our works be approved at the last day? How can we be approved according to works in the final judgment? Well, let me talk about our sins first for just a second. This is always a question people want to know. If there really is a final judgment and all my works are going to be brought up and I'm going to have to give an account of everything, what about my sins? Is every bad thing I've ever done going to be exposed? I don't know that Scripture really answers that question for us directly. Scripture does talk about having to give an account for all the things you've done in the body, whether good or bad. It does talk about even how the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we can say this. To whatever degree our sins are exposed and manifested and revealed at the last day, they will only be brought up as sins that have already been forgiven in Christ. They won't be brought up to condemn us or even to put us to shame, but they will be brought up to magnify the grace of God. To make us all the more thankful for what we have been saved from, for what Christ died to forgive. There's still questions you could raise about that. I don't know that Scripture answers all those questions for us, but we can at least say that. Whatever sin is manifested at the final judgment will be manifested as forgiven. But what about the good works we've done? Those good but imperfect works. Those good works, imperfect as they are, what about those works? They will be approved and rewarded. And I think this is a real point of encouragement and one that you don't hear nearly as much about as you should. In fact, you see this in Scripture again and again. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that Mark read for us this morning. Ecclesiastes 9:7. The preacher says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. You hear that? God has already accepted your works. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is laying out what it means to live by faith. And here he says, for the one who is trusting God amidst the chaos of life, the disorder of life, the things about life that are mysterious and you can't explain, he says, look, just go eat your bread, drink your wine, enjoy God's good gifts. And know, God has already accepted your works. What a comfort that is. To know that God accepts our work. To know that God is pleased with us. I do wonder, why do we Christians not talk more about pleasing God? That just doesn't seem to be something that's really a part of the ordinary Christian's vocabulary. Like, we're just scared to talk that way. You know, because we know everything we do still is sinful to one degree or another. But you know, the reality is, Paul talks about pleasing God a great deal. 2 Corinthians 5, a passage that's very relevant, that's much like this Romans 2 passage. Paul there says, because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or whether bad, we make it our aim to please God. See, Paul believed he really could do things that were pleasing to God. Philippians chapter 4, he tells the Philippian Christians that their gift of monetary support is an offering that is pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he tells the church there that they are fully pleasing to the Lord. They're growing in knowledge, they're being fruitful in good works, and Paul says, you are fully pleasing to God. Wouldn't it be great to get a letter from an apostle that says, you all are fully pleasing to God? Now, if you read the rest of the letter, you know the church had a lot of problems. They had a lot of shortcomings as well. And yet somehow that's not incompatible with pleasing God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, prayer is pleasing to God. God smiles when we pray. He's pleased with prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, caring for aging parents is pleasing to God. That can be a burdensome, difficult work. Isn't it an encouragement to know that God smiles over that? That God delights in that? That God shows his favor and his joy in that work? Hebrews 13, verse 16. Sharing with others is pleasing to him. When you're generous, when you're merciful, when you're hospitable, when you share what you have, that pleases God. Hebrews 13, 21, God works in us what is pleasing to him. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But you know what that means? It means if you do have faith, it is possible to please God. If you do trust in God, you can and will please him. Why don't we talk about this more? God's pleasure in his people. God's pleasure in our obedience. God's pleasure in our efforts. Even our baby steps of obedience. Yeah, I remember, you know, when our kids were first learning to walk, with every single one of them, the great pleasure and joy you take with those first baby steps. And no, you know, they're not going to run a 4-minute mile or anything like that anytime soon with those first baby steps. But you rejoice in that because you see the progress. You see the growth. And I imagine God is the same way with us. Even our baby steps bring him great pleasure, great joy, great delights. I really think the key to all of this is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. What Paul says here, a couple of key things. He says, God will judge our works, even our secret works, according to my gospel. According to the gospel. In other words, this is to be understood as good news. This is the good news, that God is going to judge you according to your works. It's part of the gospel message. And why does Paul include a judgment according to works as part of his gospel message? You don't really hear a whole lot about that when people talk about what the gospel is, but Paul says that's included. That's part of the package. Well, I think it's seen here in the same verse again. It's who will do the judging. God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. We will be judged by Christ. We will be judged through Christ. And so if we are in union with Christ by faith, we have nothing to fear. When judgment day finally arrives, all our sins will be manifested only to be shown that they have been covered by the blood of Christ. And all our good works, whatever they have that's lacking, that was defective, that was flawed about them, the blood of Christ will make up for all of that and cover all of that over. See, the judge is your Savior. The judge is the one who already stood trial and was condemned in your place. So now when you stand trial, you are sure to be acquitted. At the last day, Christ will approve of his Spirit's work in us. He won't say, oh, my Spirit's work in you just wasn't good enough. No, he will approve of the work his Spirit has done in us. I said it, I think, at the beginning, that in verse 6, where Paul says that God will render to each man according to his deeds, he's quoting from Psalm 62. And it's really interesting, if you go back and look at Psalm 62 as a whole, we didn't get to read it in the worship service this morning, but go back and read it sometime. The way the whole psalm works is so interesting. At the very beginning, you know, if you want to get the context for that quotation that Paul uses in Romans 2, Psalm 62 begins by saying this: "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Salvation doesn't come from works. It doesn't come from the merit of works. Salvation comes from God. A few verses later, he goes on, he says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him. He is my rock and my salvation. On God rests my salvation and my glory." His salvation's not going to rest on his works, as though his works would have to be the ground of his acceptance. No, his salvation rests on God. God is his salvation. Then he says, "Trust in him at all times, O people." There's faith. Putting your trust, putting your hope in God. And then you get to the end of the psalm, the part Paul quotes. Listen to this: "To you, O Lord, belongs mercy." Why? Why does mercy belong to God? "For you render to each one according to his work." See that? "To you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." God's mercy is manifest in the way he will judge our works at the last day. Believers will be judged mercifully. There will be no partiality at the last day. What you are by nature won't help you or hurt you. But there will be mercy. Mercy for those who have put their trust and their hope in God. You see the same kind of thing again and again. When James, in James chapter 2, when he talks about judgment, he says, those who show mercy will be shown mercy at the last day, and mercy will triumph over judgment. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul prays that one of his missionary companions will find mercy from the Lord in that day, that God will deal with him mercifully in that day. See, no partiality, but there will be mercy. Mercy for those who trust in Christ. God really is pleased with our efforts because he is pleased with his own work in us. See, if we're honest, you know, if we're honest, I would have to say my obedience to God isn't what I wish it would be. I'm disappointed with myself, frustrated with myself again and again. And I know that's your experience too. In fact, Paul even talks about this in chapter 2, verse 15. Sometimes our consciences defend us when we've done what's right. Other times our consciences accuse us. Even as Christians, our consciences can accuse us because we sin. We struggle with sin. Sometimes we fail miserably. A lot of times we fail miserably. You know, we've all been there and done that. But what Paul is showing us here, that if you have a desire to please God, no matter how imperfect that desire is, no matter how flawed the expression of that desire is in your life, that is a sign that God is at work in you, that God is growing you, that God is causing you to bear fruit, that your faith is producing good works. And with all of that, God is pleased. When you seek to obey God, God smiles. God smiles. God delights in that. God rejoices in that. I think a lot of Christians try to do what's right because they say, well, this is my duty, and I know it's what I should do, and so I've just got to do it. And you know, you should do your duty. You should do what's right because it's right. But you should also do it because it brings joy to your Heavenly Father. It brings delight to God. It puts a smile on God's face when you seek to do these. You need to know. You need to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are God's words to you. And don't just take my word for it. Take John Calvin's word for it. You know, Calvin, in his Institutes, he speaks of a twofold justification. First of our persons and then of our works. First of our persons by faith alone and then of our works because of our faith. God accepts our persons by faith alone, but once he has accepted you, he can accept your works as well. Once you are justified by faith, you can be justified according to works. And so this is how Calvin puts it. He says, after God has received us into his favor, he receives our works also by a gracious acceptance. For though our works be sprinkled with many spots, they will yet be acceptable to him. And though we labor under many defects, we shall yet be approved by him. Having been made partakers of Christ, we ourselves are not only just, but our works also are counted just before God. And for this reason, because of whatever imperfections there may be in them, are obliterated by the blood of Christ. He says, without reference to merit, we remarkably cheer and comfort the hearts of believers by our teaching. When we tell them, they please God in their works and are without doubt acceptable to him. The promises of the gospel not only make us acceptable to God, but also render our works pleasing to him. You know, sure, you know, you talk about the prospect of judgment day, when you will have to give an account. It can be terrifying in one sense to think about that. And let the terror of that spur you on to obey in the present. But also know that doesn't need to fill you with dread. That doesn't need to threaten your assurance. Trust in God and know that your judge is also your Savior, that he forgives your sins and he promises to work in you every good work by his Spirit. And at the last day, he will be pleased with that work. He will approve of that work. He will even praise you for that work, as Romans 2:29 says. That's the final judgment according to the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we are utterly and completely dependent on your grace. Father, we know that in your grace you forgive our sins through the blood of Christ. And because of your grace, you've given your Spirit to us. And by the power of your Spirit, you work faithful obedience in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to seek after glory, honor, and immortality in Christ. To do the law in Christ. To fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in Christ. Because you have circumcised our hearts and written your law on our hearts. And Father, we pray that we would do all this so that we might find your good pleasure, so we might feel your good pleasure in our obedience, that we might know your approval and your smile, and know that you have accepted us in all of our works in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.